Galatians chapter 4, again this evening, as we continue our studies through this letter that Paul wrote to these Christians in the region of Galatia. Galatians chapter 4, a somewhat lengthy section tonight. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 20. Paul wrote, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months, seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that you teach us in your word. And over as we study the Bible, we're just reminded of the reality that there's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common. Even as we read this evening, the things that the Apostle Paul had to deal with in working with Christians who were doing ordinary kinds of things and responding as we tend to respond. How discouraging and perplexing it was to the Apostle, and yet he never lost hope. So Lord, help us this evening as we work our way through this text to remember that you are God, that you are great, that you do all things for your glory, if we would but trust you, lean on you, depend on you. Lord, we need to do that. Teach us again how tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are those heart-touching stories that tell about people who are down and out, and in that condition along comes someone of wealth or prestige or power who, for whatever reason, takes an interest in the down-and-out person and helps them out. Stories like the classic Broadway production, My Fair Lady. Tells about that poor, unsophisticated Eliza Doolittle, who was found by that phonetician who's named Henry Higgins. And he was determined that he was going to turn this urchin into a high-class lady. And you know the story. If you don't, you ought to. I mean, it's kind of a classic. It's a modern classic. But, I mean, she was very successful and became what every British woman, English woman, dreamed of being. Better than that, a greater story than that, in my opinion, is the great classic by Charles Dickens, Oliver Twist. You know the story of poor Oliver. He's growing up in such terrible conditions in an orphanage. A heart just breaks for the poor kid. And finally, he gets a break, and he's able to get out of the orphanage, and he's able to go and become an apprentice. And then he discovers in the apprentice family, they're more abusive than they were over in the orphanage. Well, finally, he's able to escape from that kind of abuse, and like the poor person who jumps out of the fire into the frying pan. Nope, out of the frying pan into the fire. That's what happened to Oliver Twist. And he ends up getting caught up in this gang that is headed up by this guy named Fagin. And they're just wicked, wicked people, and he's in all kinds of trouble. Well, as the story goes on, there's this kind gentleman named Mr. Brownlow. Mr. Brownlow gets in contact with Oliver Twist, takes him to his home. I'm really giving you the short version here, but takes him to his home where he decides he's going to teach Oliver Twist how to be an English gentleman. And the boy just responds so well, and then a terrible thing happens. Those hoodlums from Mr. Fagan's gang come along and capture Oliver and take him back. And it's just a tragic story, and our heart breaks at that kind of a movement, and he's back in slavery again. Well, you know, the story ends up in a good sense as Mr. Brownlow is able to retrieve him and bring him back into that good environment and turn him into a gentleman after all. You know, those are great stories. Those are stories about the world and about real people. And something in our heart just really responds to that. So, isn't that wonderful that these kind people take these poor down and out people and help them out? Well, there's never a greater story like that than the story of Hosea. Hosea is a spiritual story. And you know that story, how God led and directed his spokesman, Hosea, to do a really, really odd thing. God directed him to go and marry a prostitute. And he did. Why? Well, God wanted to show Hosea how much he loved his own people, Israel. And so Hosea did what God told him to do, and then a terrible thing happened. She goes back into prostitution. Hosea, in all his kindness and patience and mercy, he goes and finds her and brings her back again, restores her. And we all, with our human wisdom, we retort, why would he do that? And the answer is because God loves his people, Israel, like that. He loves them so much that he goes and restores them. And he wants to illustrate through Hosea how much God loves his people. And so that's the way it is throughout human history. You know, really, over and over and over, God just delivers his people from the slavery of sin, only to have his foolish people start forgetting how gracious God is and flirting with that sin again and acting like they want to go back into slavery. And it kind of boggles the mind. I mean, why would people show such a lack of appreciation for God and his mercy? Why would they forget that God had delivered them from that slavery? You know, why would anyone who has tasted of freedom want to go back into slavery? Why indeed? You know, can we not sympathize with those people because of our own actions, our own way, where we tend to want to go back into slavery and flirt with slavery while we're walking on the road of freedom where God has placed us? And why do we do that? Why do we respond like that? We're like the Christians in Galatia. That's what they were doing. They'd enjoyed freedom from the curse of the law because Paul very graciously and patiently came and got them and led them to Christ, where they found freedom in Christ. And then along comes these false teachers one day, and they are very persuasive, and they are very kind, and they are very nice, and they persuade or try to persuade the Galatian Christians that all that freedom in Christ isn't what it's cracked up to be. You need to get back into the slavery to the law. And the people were thinking about it. They were headed that direction. Paul was livid that they were thinking about drinking the Kool-Aid. You know, why would they do that and reject Christ, who bought their freedom at the price of his own blood? Why would people like that flirt with getting back into slavery? And that's the question Paul asks in our text here this evening. He is human. And as a human, he says, have I labored in vain? Has all this work been for naught? He's perplexed. And that's quite a statement to make about Paul. Now, Paul, the guy who is generally unruffled, he's studious for the most part. He seems to be in control of things. You know, to me, one of the classic examples of a great leader, Paul, is how Paul responded when the ship is breaking up and it's about to be crashed on the rocks. And Acts chapter 27, you know the story. And you know, Paul's in charge. Not the sailors, not the captain, not the centurion. Paul's in charge because he doesn't get ruffled about things. And he looks at these Galatian Christians and he says, man, I'm confused. Now, how is it that you Christians want to turn back to slavery, verse 8 and verse 9? Especially knowing that those people in Galatia, those Christians, had been slaves by nature, just like we all are. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those things that by nature were not God's. formerly, when you didn't know God, and I say, wait a minute. I mean, doesn't everybody know God? I mean, at the very, very, very least, God has revealed truths about himself in nature. Can't people look at nature and know there's a God? Sure. More than that, God has revealed even more details about himself in that he has written his law on our conscience. And all we have to do is consider what his law says about right and wrong, and we learn much about God. Some people even seek after this unknown God by sitting down and reading the Bible just to see if they can discover him. And yet it's possible to read the Bible and never know God. You see, by nature and by our conscience and by the words in the Bible, we know about God. We don't know God. We know about God as intelligent people. We read the Bible and we learn the facts. But even the demons know God on that level. And they tremble. So while nearly everybody knows about God, no one knows God naturally. That's what Paul's saying. Formerly, when you did not know God, it's one thing to know about God. It's something quite different to know God intimately. That's what he's arguing here. You know, no one just steps into a personal, intimate relationship with God the Creator. No one can do that. Why? Well, because we're all against him. We're all estranged from him because of our sinfulness. We are his enemies. And so unless God, can I use the word discovers, and it's not that God doesn't know where we are. He knows exactly where we are. But unless God comes along and gets a hold of us, we will never know him. We will know about him. But we will never be put into a right and intimate relationship with our God unless he acts in our behalf. And therefore, like the Galatians, it can be said of us, we formerly didn't know God. Our natural condition is rightly described by Paul when he wrote to Titus. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Yeah, that's our natural condition. We don't know God. And so, it is true of us as it was true of the Galatians, as Paul describes, notice, being separated from God by our sins, we are enslaved to what? Non-gods. When you did know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You see, all non-gods are inventions of human wisdom and imagination. It's just a name that we give them. And they've been around since the creation was permeated by sin. False gods are just like their forefather, Satan, intended to take the place of the true God. I mean, that's what Satan wanted to do. That was his intent. He is the father of all false gods, all of these non-gods. And so call them what you will, attribute to them what you wish. They are still no true gods at all. In fact, the Old Testament prophets really had great descriptions of these non-gods. They labeled them as fraudulent. And that was centuries before the Galatians ever learned about them. For example, Jeremiah said, "For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nail so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither can they do, and neither is it in them to do anything good." These non-gods have been around forever. The Greeks had invented hundreds of them. And so the Gentile Galatians, being of that Grecian background, they were very, very familiar with all kinds of these non-gods. Many of them. Even as our own world. You know, really nothing has changed. Our own world is full of these non-gods that people invent. And they can be objects, and they can be ideas and peoples, and they can be pleasure. And our peers know these gods well. They know about these gods. They often serve these gods and don't even realize that they serve these gods. And that was our condition for all of us. Formerly, Paul says. we were enslaved to these non-gods, these ideas, these lusts, these habits. We were enslaved to them. Now, the good news is right there on the surface of the text. If we were enslaved, that means somehow we got free. Somehow we were able to burst those bonds and get free of those gods. And most accurately, it was God who came and broke the chains for us. Formerly, we were enslaved to those non-gods. Okay, since that was true, then this is Paul's question. Why do you want to go back to slavery? Verse 9. But now, formerly you were enslaved to those gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You see, we were delivered from slavery. This is a wonderful, beautiful play on words. We were delivered from slavery not when we knew God, but when God knew us. Isn't that a great picture? We were in this state of not being able to know God because of our sin, and along came God and made himself known to us. We, not knowing God, versus being known by God, is one of the most important and critical challenges in all of the Bible. In our natural state, we do not know God. And along comes God and makes himself known to us. So important. Because not to know God results in eternal disaster. I mean, that's really the simple conclusion of it. As Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. The question isn't, did you know me? The question is, does he know me? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that departing is not going to be pleasant by any far stretch of the imagination. It results really in fiery judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, these judgments are reserved for people who live according to their passions because they can't do anything else. They don't know God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, and in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Isn't it far better for us to be delivered by God from those chains that bind us so naturally? I mean, isn't it far better for him to interrupt our lives? Establish an intimate relationship between us and our God who we offended, only possible through Christ. Then if that is the case, Paul wonders, and it is the case, if this is the case that God came and made himself known to us and delivered us from those non-gods, then how is it that you free people want to return to the weak and worthless elementary principles? Now that's the same phrase that he used last week. 2 weeks ago. I don't know. What is today? Is this the week after Easter? When was Easter this year? Okay, it was 2 weeks ago when we were studying chapter 4. Look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved. And there's that phrase again. The elementary principles of the world. These are those elementary truths, those basic truths, those ideas of traditions and rituals that humans invent. Ideas that would say, this is how you are right with God. If you will do these things, and if you follow these rules, and if you'll do these traditions, you will be made right with God. You will have righteousness. Paul says, no, those are the elementary truths of the world, and you cannot gain righteousness through them. They are identified as being here, you'll notice, weak and worthless. And if we are in captivity to the non-gods, if we are enslaved to those kinds of passions, we already know that those things are worthless. We already know the elementary things are weak. So why should a person who God delivers from a works-oriented religion, And you can plug in whatever one you want. The Roman Catholic Church might come to your mind. Why would a person who's been delivered from that, or any other humanly created religion, why would they want to go back? Did they not understand they were in slavery? You see, in the words of this text, Paul had just equated the requirements of these Judaizers, this Judaism, this religion that came along and said, yes, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, plus the rituals of the law like circumcision. Why would anybody want to return to that paganism? Paul just said, that's not even a religion worthy of credit. That's paganism. And surely the Galatian Christians being like us and we being like them, they're going to retort to Paul's accusation and say, whoa. Paul, we're not doing that. We're not going back into slavery. We don't want to return to that. Really? Well, in the next verse, Paul gives ample evidence of proving why he made the accusation. Look at verse 10. Wait a minute. Yes, you are. You've turned to observing days, things like that. Notice, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, what's Paul talking about here? This is very, very important, because in Romans chapter 14, he says that's not a big deal. One person observes a day better than the other, right? Remember that argument? So what is he talking about here? Well, he's referring to the Jewish holidays and feasts, festivals that were required. You see, under the law that God gave to the nation of Israel, the national law, God required that the people would observe special feast days. That's the reference to days. Or various new moon rituals that would happen in months. Or annual feasts, most of them in the spring, Passover, unleavened bread. Or fall, Feast of Tabernacles. Those would be seasons. Or the year of Jubilee. So all of those terms that he uses right here in his argument are covered by the Jewish feast. And he says that was for the theocracy. That was for the nation of Israel. It's not for Christians. And the problem was, according to the text, the Christians in Galatia were at that time observing. It's a present tense verb. They were in the process of observing these days and months and seasons and years. Wasn't that an indication that they were on their way to full-fledged legalism? Well, sure, they had not been submitted to circumcision yet, chapter 5, verse 2, but they were headed that way. And the danger really wasn't in being circumcised. I mean, that wasn't good or bad. The danger really wasn't even a matter of celebrating these days. I mean, celebrating the days is neither good or bad. That's the argument in Romans chapter 14. The danger was in doing any of these things in an effort to be justified before God. That's the danger. So observing such rituals, it's never going to lead to righteousness any more than modern Americans are going to somehow be able to gain the righteousness that is available only in Jesus Christ by going to church every Easter and every Christmas. I mean, you know that. You look at something like that and say, why are you doing that? Well, I just want to make sure when I get to heaven I'm going to be righteous. And you know that that's not going to happen. Paul looked at these Christians in Galatia and said, why are you returning to that kind of religion? It's slavery. Verse 11, his humanity comes through. He says, I just fear maybe my labor was useless. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Now, when I read that, I just get this picture in my mind of Paul the Apostle going to these churches in this region, and I just see him laboring, seriously laboring. Working very hard among these Christians, having invested a lot of his life. I mean, we know that he went to their cities. Very often he was embraced from the outset. Right away, people, they were so glad he was there. And it didn't take too long before the Jewish people got stirred up, and they began to persecute him. Almost every one of those churches he went to, or towns he went to where he started a church, they would come along and persecute him. And we can imagine how much of his life he poured into those individuals he was thinking of as he writes this letter. Time in bringing them to Christ and helping them see their need of a Savior, and time in discipling them and grounding them in the truth, and time where he's trying to keep them out of the false doctrines and the other issues, establishing these people in faith. And now he looks at it and said, you're going right back. Well, have I labored in vain? You know what that feels like, right? You've poured your life into somebody. You're expending hours bringing them to Christ, establishing them in the faith, dealing with their baggage. Sometimes it means sleepless nights. Sometimes it means sacrifices of hours that you didn't plan on spending. And we long for them to know Christ and live like they know Christ, and we pour ourselves into them to that. And then one day you just sort of sit back and think, it didn't take. Not working. Reminds me of the story of the minister who was down at the funeral home conducting a funeral, and he was talking to the mortician. The mortician had, in the past, been a pastor himself. He's talking to this minister. He says, you know, I remember what it was like when I was a minister. He said, I would work and work. He said, I remember I just worked and worked and worked on old Jim. Tried to get him straightened out. He said, 6 weeks later, he's back on the bottle. He said, I remember I just spent all kinds of time, worked and worked and worked for weeks and weeks and weeks to straighten out the Smith's marriage. And they got a divorce. And I remember spending a year trying to straighten out Mr. Jones's errant theology. And when I'm done, he joined the Mormon church. He says, but I'm going to tell you something, Pastor. In my line of work right now, when I straighten somebody out, they stay straight. That's probably how Paul felt. Man, I just poured myself into you all this time, all this effort, all this energy. What in the world are you doing? Why do you want to go back into slavery? And then he has this question. Is it possible that I became your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 12 through verse 16. You see, in the past, these very Christians have gladly received this messenger from Christ. There's this strong bond, obvious, between the spiritual father, the spiritual children, verse 12. Brothers, a term of endearment. I entreat you, another term of endearment. Become as I am, for I've also become as you are. You did me no wrong. So they're in conflict, yeah. Yeah, but they're still brothers. It wasn't that the people had abandoned the faith. The problem was that they were just listening to the agitators. And, you know, if they didn't stop, they were probably going to abandon the faith. And so this is Paul's complaint. This is Paul's heartbeat. He says, you shouldn't be listening to those guys. And so he says, I'm just begging you. I am entreating you. Become as I have become. What is that? Well, he had once been one of those very, very devout and zealous Jews, zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Probably there weren't many people more zealous than Paul. I mean, he knew all about being zealous for the traditions, and Christ saved him. And when Christ saved him, then Paul abandoned all of that. In fact, his ministry was now to Gentiles, like the Galatians. And he had become like them. And he had given up all those Jewish rituals that were really preferences and of no value whatsoever. And he has given himself over to those people. And he had taken up many of their own traditions. Because God in grace had freed Paul from bondage, and he is absolutely confident that he has made now the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, be like that. He deeply desired for his brothers and sisters that freedom of conscience that he enjoyed. that sense of assurance that they've been freed forever from the curse of the law. They would never have to deal with it again. I mean, could they not become as him since he had become like them? Boy, how incredibly up to date this conflict is. I mean, the things that Paul's arguing right here, we just run into all the time, don't we? It's just constant. There really are just a lot of unnecessary divisions over these ideas of liberties and laws and freedoms and traditions. And so we really do just often break into our little groups based on a tradition, a ritual, a preference. And we say, well, you know, I really am not going to have any association with these people over here. What, you know, are they heretics? No. Are they unsaved? No. They're Christians. They're believers. They just don't do it like me. And it becomes a source of division. So we work on that. We say, okay, they're brothers. They're sisters. I love them. They love me. Okay, I'm going to be like them. They're going to be like me. I'm going to try to be all things to all men. And then about the time we get that thing figured out, along comes somebody who wants to swing the pendulum all the way over the other way. They say, hey, that is great, isn't it? And we can do anything we want, and everybody can do everything they want, and everybody can live the way that they want. And there really are no restrictions, and it really doesn't matter if we're fleshly, and it really doesn't matter if we're downright sinful, according to some of the sins Paul will talk about later in chapter 5, and it really doesn't matter. You say, well, wait, it does matter. And you know how stressful this being all things to all men becomes, right? I mean, every day it's a balancing act. Walking on a high wire, because that's the way the world is. And it's difficult. And Paul was dealing with this kind of thing, and to say that his patience was not being tried, it definitely was. And yet he says, you know, I've tried to become like you. Would you become like me? I know that there's an appreciation. Because he said, I know in the past you accepted me, verse 13. You know, it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. You see, the people in Galatia met Paul in some really difficult circumstances. What was going on? I'm not sure. I know he was sick. Now, that seems to be the idea. I don't think he was having a bad day. I mean, it appears this idea of bodily ailment is pretty clear. He has some kind of a bodily ailment. Some guys think that probably what was happening is Paul and the mission team had gone into that part of Asia, lower part of Turkey, southern part of Turkey, and they were ministering down around Pamphylia, which is down by the coast, and there's some swamplands in that area. It was lowlands, and in that area, he became very, very sick. Some think he probably got malaria. Now, the best way to get rid of malaria is get out of the swamp. I mean, that's just, everybody knows that. That's the way it's been for years and years and years. And so he decided to go north up into the highlands, which is up around the region he's writing to, Galatia. In fact, he probably went from there up to Antioch, Pisidia. We know he started a church there. And wherever it is in that region of Galatia, Paul's in really difficult circumstances, and he is really not well off physically, and the people did him no wrong, he says. Though he's in this sickly condition, the people warmly accepted him. In fact, whatever that sickly condition was, it was probably not pleasant to be around at all. He notice these words he uses. He said, my condition was to you a trial. You know what it's like to be around sick folks. Sneezing and coughing and other things they do. And you know, I mean, it's just not pleasant. And you're trying to help them out. In fact, Paul says, you didn't scorn me because of my bodily condition. And that's a word that means you didn't spit me out, which might have been very fitting, you know. They were kind to him. In fact, quite the opposite. When he went up and preached in Antioch, Pisidia, the people there were so welcoming, so glad he was there, in spite of the fact he was sick while he was preaching, apparently. The people in Antioch, Pisidia said, wow, we really appreciate that sermon so much, Paul. Would you please stay on and come and preach to us again next week? And so you read in your Bibles in Acts chapter 13, the next Sabbath, he preached again, and almost the whole city shows up. I mean, does that fit where Paul says, you welcomed me, even though my condition was bad? In fact, even when troublemakers ran Paul and his company out of town, which they did pretty regularly, he'd go to another city, and sure enough, those people would welcome him with open arms. All through the Galatian region, that was happening. So, with that kind of a response, it is no wonder that Paul wondered, what happened to the relationship here? You know, there once was this really serious mutual commitment, verse 15. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. And so, someone will say, we know what the bodily ailment here was. Paul's having trouble with his eyes. Well, we do know that Paul had trouble with his eyes. In fact, when we get to the end of this letter in Galatia, if we ever actually get there, we're going to see that the way he closes this letter is by saying, you see how I used large letters to write to you. I mean, he's not talking about the length of the letter to the Galatians. It's not long. He's talking about his own penmanship. He said, I wrote with my own pen, and you can see I used a big font. That's why? Because he had these eye troubles, and we're quite sure of that. And Paul said, you people showed so much love to me and so much concern for me that if we would have known in that day about eye transplants, you would have been willing to give me your own eye for a transplant. That's exactly what he said there. You ever hear somebody gives up a kidney or something like that, transplant for somebody else? That's love. A heart? That's great love, you know. But to gouge out your eye, give it to me because I needed it. Paul said that's how much you loved me. Where'd the love go? What happened? Good question. What became of the blessing? Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? You know, is love so susceptible to feelings that when I tell you the truth, it disappears? You see, the truth was real plain. These people who had believed in Christ, accepted Christ as their Savior, were now going down a road of false doctrine. They were following a path that was going to be destructive to their faith. And Paul said, you're going down the wrong road. You're getting into heresy. Stop that. You cannot win your salvation by works. And the response should have been to reject the false teaching, embrace Paul's teaching, and they didn't do it. And they didn't realize that paying attention to false teaching, even if it's just a matter of curiosity, paying attention to false teaching is very, very dangerous. And not responding properly to the rebuke of the spiritual authority was just as dangerous. But you see, it's human nature to be embarrassed, to be humiliated if it's discovered that we're embracing error. But it's fleshly and it's sinful to insist that the error is acceptable and good. You know, you want to reinterpret it. Here, let me explain. You know, sometimes that's just an indication that we don't have any ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we can't deal with the truth. And so that was a great concern for Paul. And that's why he said, last part of the chapter, verse 17 through 20, I'm really perplexed. I'm not your enemy. Because I told you the truth. He said, the real enemy is your false teachers there. He says, they don't have any good purpose for you, the people of Christ. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to actually shut you out. So apparently you have these false teachers who are fawning over the Galatians. Generally, that kind of attention is much appreciated. It was by the Galatians. It is in our day. But the apparent concern by these false teachers was not love at all. You see, these false teachers come in and they are masters at making people feel good, making them think, well, we have a good purpose for you, when in reality, all they really want to achieve is their own purpose. That doesn't change, folks. They're winsome. They're friendly. They're gregarious people. They draw the people in, and all the people say, look what God is doing. When it has nothing to do with God, it's all about the person building their own monument. We see that over and over and over and over in our world. You see, in reality, these false teachers did not want to do something good for the people in Galatia. What does Paul say? In reality, they're trying to shut you out. How? Well, they're shutting them off from God's grace. On the one hand, that could mean that the teacher's goal was to keep the people who were seeking salvation by their own works would substitute God's grace. And if you're trying to win your salvation by your own works, you don't need God's grace. And it's entirely possible that's what the false teachers were doing. On the other hand, at the very, very, very least, they were interrupting the grace of God because these people were embracing error. And that problem is as old as the devil, because he's the one that started this. And like him, the false teachers, just like Satan, believed that life was all about them. Look at the last part of verse 17. Here's why they're doing what they're doing. That you may make much about them. That was the whole purpose for their work, self-exaltation. And the more people who embraced their teaching, the more people who came into their group, the more people who became a part of their movement, the better it made them look. On some level, that's the same tragedy that continues to this day. It has throughout the history of religion. I mean, really, you stop and think about this. What did the founders of things like Islam and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness and Scientology and on and on and on and on and on and on, and you can go with all the false teaching. What did those founders intend to do? What was their plan? What was their purpose? What was their goal? I don't have any doubt in my mind that Joseph Smith, if he could come back today and see the extent of Mormonism, would be very, very, very proud of what he accomplished. And Muhammad would be absolutely delighted to find out that his religion is sweeping the world, yea, it is the largest religion in the world today, as far as growth. They want you to make much of them. You know, it's Paul makes an interesting statement. He said, you know, it really is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Because Paul made much of those people. That's why he doesn't understand what they're doing. And Paul was able to make much of those people because God always makes much of his people. But the name of Christ is the only thing that deserves to be made much of. So here's Paul with a broken heart, his spiritual father loving his spiritual children greatly. It was Paul who brought them to understand new life, verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Well, that is an interesting picture. Paul says, you know, I'm agonizing here. And those of you who have done exactly what he's talking about know exactly what he means. I don't think there's any woman in here who's born children who would say, that was fun. It's agonizing to bring children, to have childbirth. For whom I am again in anguish of childbirth. He says, I love you deeply in Jesus Christ. I've anguished over you in this process. And you think, well, that is not a very good picture, Paul. Why are you using that picture to talk about salvation? I mean, can you imagine? You're at a church service, and the pastor said, I'd like so-and-so to come up here. I'd like for you to give a testimony to this congregation of how you came to Christ. I would like for you to just kind of go in detail about the warfare and just the fight and the anguish and how you just slugged it out to become a Christian. And you say, well, nobody would give a testimony like that because nobody else would want to become a Christian. Tell us how agonizing it really was. Tell us about those labor pains of becoming a child of God. Say, well, yeah, that's not a very fair picture. Folks, that's a very accurate picture. This is what Jesus said. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What do you think he meant? It's a war. It is a spiritual warfare to bring someone to birth in Christ. I mean, it is war, all-out war. And to continue the process of growing up into the stature and the fullness of Christ, as Paul talks in Ephesians 4, of growing into Him who is the head of the church, it can be agonizing at times. And that's why Paul's confused about the children's choices. He said, I wish, look at verse 20, I wish I could be present with you and now be able to change my tone. I'm perplexed about you. He said, I realize that my tone in this letter is kind of incisive. It is kind of direct. I realize that, but it needs to be. Because you are taking such a perplexing direction in the spiritual warfare. Don't you remember the agony we went through as you came to Christ? Why are you turning around now? You see, Paul's painted a very realistic picture of the agitation that a spiritual leader experiences in his heart when he sees people who, in whom he has poured his life, making foolish spiritual decisions. So that, I think a really, really common expression among spiritual leaders as they've gone through this process Paul is talking about, they bring people to Christ and they see the direction that they go. I think a really, really common expression would be, what in the world? You ever say that? What? What in the world is going on here? Why did they do that? Why did they make that choice? Why did they go that direction? Why are they wandering off after this false teacher? We often feel like Charles Dickens' Mr. Brownlow, when he discovered that Oliver had been recaptured or captured by Fagin and his gang. How his heart broke. And those are the times when you, watching those people that you have poured your life into make bad decisions, when you just have to trust God's eternal truth that if a person is truly the child of God, that child cannot perish. No one can pluck that child out of the hand of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had to rely on that truth. He just had to go back and say, yeah, your choices, they baffle me. I don't understand. You, having been freed from slavery to non-gods, want to go back into that slavery. Why do you want to do that? But he said, I believe. You're a child of God. He's going to talk like that, chapter 5. And we have that confidence that he believed that. So don't get discouraged, folks. I mean, be encouraged to keep up the process, bringing people to Christ, discipling people in Christ, establishing people in Christ. And when they make bad decisions, you love them anyway.